Well, I want today to talk about the new publication, Breaking Free, and the reasons why we feel that we need this publication. I think as a church, we've come a long way. After the seminar a couple of weeks ago, a number of people came up, collectively in some cases, or individually in some cases, and all made some very, very positive comments. And, you know, I think as was expected, the two subjects that were attended the most, the two seminars that were attended by the most people were the ones on eating disorders and alcoholism, because I think people are affected by those two more than others. With alcoholism, I think that in most cases, these were people who have members of their own family who have had a problem with alcoholism, or they are the children of alcoholics. And even when children of alcoholics are adults, they're still very much affected by things that happened in their past. And, you know, one lady came up, and in her case, the problem was not alcoholism, it was an eating disorder. And she mentioned that over 20 years ago, she had left the church because she felt like nobody cared about this particular problem. And she just didn't feel that she was loved. And when she had tried to share the problem with friends in the church, they'd come back with very simplistic answers along the lines of, well, if you take cold showers and you go to the gym and work out, then you'll be fine. Your eating disorder will be over. You know, I think a lot of people had very simplistic solutions to some of these complex problems over 20 years ago, and not just in our church, but in other churches too. That was really the tenor of the times. But I think we've really come a long way. We have as a church, because there was a time when people would be asked not to attend church if they struggled with personal problems like alcoholism, bipolar disorder, substance abuse, same-sex attraction, or even eating disorders and depression. You know, I remember one lady in a church area that I was in who suffered from agoraphobia. She had a fear of leaving the house. And because she could not overcome that fear, you know, I was advised by others, this meant that really she could not be converted, because perfect love casts out fear, and therefore, you know, she should be put out of the church. And I remember thinking how ironic that was. She's afraid to leave the house to go to church, and we tell her she can't come to church. It just seems, you know, rather humorous, and it had a humorous side to it anyway. And I think back to examples like that, and I think, you know, we really have come a long way. Because if I had somebody in the congregation like that now, who was just afraid to, you know, to leave the house, then, you know, I would deal with it very differently. Of course, I would try and encourage the person and help them and do everything we could to try to help them to overcome the problem. So we have come a long way. 30 years ago, the solutions we gave to some of these problems were very simplistic, to say the least. So the seminar we had a couple of weeks ago was a milestone. It showed that we truly are growing in grace and knowledge, as the Apostle Peter wrote that we should. As a church, we should grow in grace and knowledge. We should not stay with a mindset that's stuck in the 1950s or 60s. But we have to change. The journal, you know, most people, of course, will call it Breaking Free. The word journal has to be in there because other organizations have already used the Breaking Free. So, you know, the domain name will be breakingfree.ucg.org, and the website is being worked on now, and hopefully later this month we'll be ready, and always using the Bible as our guide. But hopefully, as the years go by, understanding more about the kind of problems that people have and how we can help people with their problems. Now, the Focus Education Seminar weekend coincided with the announcement of the new publication, which is going to be called Breaking Free, to be fully launched so that people can look at articles. And we have different categories of articles there. We have articles on substance abuse, articles on alcoholism, articles on mental disorders, articles on sexual addiction, articles even on gambling, articles on same-sex attraction issues, and so on. And so people can click on whatever their area of interest is, and it takes them then immediately into the articles on that subject. And we're going to have at least three articles on each subject initially and change those articles as other people write articles and submit them. We can change them and update the website as often as is needed. So Breaking Free, I think, is a very good title and really helps us to see the need for people to grow and overcome. In fact, Mr. Luca at the seminar spoke on overcoming and went through some of the scriptures in the book of Revelation that say, to him that overcomes, will I grant eternal life, will I grant to sit with me on my throne. You know, there is a great emphasis on overcoming. But the title also brings to mind another passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 9 that we can turn to here. And this has often been an inspiration in trying a different approach to those who want so badly to overcome, that struggle daily with temptation and weakness. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. It's interesting that tax collectors and sinners are mentioned in the same verse, in the same phrase, actually. You know, imagine today if IRS employees and sinners were lumped together. And, you know, it'd be difficult. You wouldn't know which one to despise the most. You know, but anyway, the tax collectors were particularly hated because they were employed by the Roman occupation authorities, you know, a foreign force that had taken over Judea. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this really, these two verses, verses 12 and 13, actually state something quite different from what we used to think in the church 30 or 40 years ago. You know, there was a time, and many of you who have been around a long time will know this, because this will be your own personal experience. There was a time when you really had to be perfect before you could start coming to church. You know, I remember when I first requested a visit from a minister, which was 40 years ago, over 40 years ago now. When I first requested a visit from a minister, I remember, you know, he came and there were actually two guys together, and I can't remember who they were, but you know, I remember that they came to see me, and I remember they asked me a lot of questions, and I asked them some questions as well. And at the end, you know, I asked where the nearest church was, and they said, "Well, you're not ready for church yet." And it was kind of like, "Oh, wow, you know, I'm not ready for church. Why am I not ready for church?" And the answer was, obviously, that I wasn't perfect enough. And, you know, when it really came down to it, and there were certain things that I didn't fully understand, and so I clearly was not ready for church, and I wasn't perfect. And, you know, the implication was that you had to be perfect in order to come to church. Well, of course, nobody is perfect. We know that from Scripture. All men have sinned, all women too. You know, we know that everybody has committed sins, and everybody struggles with sin and with temptation. But if the message that you're receiving when you're interested in coming to church is that you must be perfect before you can attend, what does that make you do? It makes you cover up your sins, hide your sins, your faults, whatever your weakness may be. So people would hide things. So, you know, just like teenagers when they come home at 5 or 6 in the morning, will be frantically sucking mints, or at least I did when I was a teenager, to hide the fact that they've been drinking half the night. You know, in the same way, people coming to church would hide the fact that, you know, they had problems. And, you know, that this was a subliminal message that was sent. And so, you know, people would come to church, they would look their best every week, and they would put on a front, but often they would be struggling with some very serious problems. And the fact is, if you're like that and you're trying to suppress whatever your problems are, eventually they're all going to come out, because God works with each one of us and wants to bring us to perfection. That's one thing he's doing with each one of us. And so therefore, whatever problems we may have are going to have to be dealt with in this life now, because he wants us to overcome. Just to look at Revelation 2, I don't have this in my notes, but I'm sure we can easily find the scripture. You look up the word overcome and you just see it there so often throughout the book of Revelation, and in particular the message to the 10 churches in chapter 2 verse 26, for example. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You know, what are we supposed to overcome? We overcome our human frailties, our weaknesses, our failings, our sins. Chapter 3 and verse 12. The message to the faithful church. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So God wants us to overcome in this life. And then chapter 3 and verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ overcame. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says that he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. And so we have to also overcome whatever the things separate us from God, because any sin separates us from God, whatever it might be. And, there's so many sins that we can and do commit, and they do separate us from God, and we have to be working on those, and we have to make progress, and we have to be overcoming. Now, if Jesus Christ is calling sinners to repentance, how can we help? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and you see the answer here from the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4, who writes in verse 11 and says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Different people within the church have been called to different responsibilities, different roles that people can play. One of the things which I think is very good about the church at this time is the desire to really use people's talents as much as possible. Everybody's different. Everybody's got different talents. God has called different people to the church and given them different responsibilities. But in verse 12, we see the reason why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the saints are those that God has called. So everybody that God has called, everybody who comes to repentance, And baptism, and then the receiving of the Holy Spirit, everybody that God has called is a saint. And the saints are to be equipped for the work of ministry. Ministry is simply service. Serving people. Serving people now in this life, but also serving people in the life to come, in the world to come. The more I get involved with people and some of the problems that we cover at these Breaking Free seminars and an individual counseling with people, the more I get involved in that, the more I realize that God is calling people from all kinds of different ways of life with all kinds of different problems. God is calling people, and in this life, they have to learn to overcome or to deal with the problem that they've got so that they can help others in the kingdom of God. And after the second resurrection, helping others with those same kind of problems. It just makes sense when you think about it. Because, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that we will be kings and priests. Again, it says that in Revelation 1 and verse 6, I think it is. That we will be kings and priests. So we're going to rule over the earth. Some of us will have 10 cities, some will have 5. Some will have 3, whatever, according to our talents and according to, how we've conducted ourselves in this life. Our reward will be determined by God. And we're going to have those responsibilities in the world tomorrow. And we're going to have to help other people with the same problems. Not just sins, but even physical problems that people might have. that may need help. So, you know, that is a reason why God is preparing us now. But we can also serve people now as God calls people. We can serve them. So, the purpose is to help the saints learn how to do the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, the spiritual uplifting of the church. As people start caring for each other, so the church will be edified. I mean, I know a lot of people already have cared for other people in the church. And, you know, certainly, I've seen the last couple of weeks a great deal of concern and caring for people like Mark Vreeland, for example, and Brian McGuire. And certainly there's been a great deal of that. But in some of these other areas where people struggle with addictive behavior, dysfunctional behavior, we tended to stay clear of that because we've often seen those problems as character problems. And sometimes there may be an element of character involved. But usually it's not as simple as that. And we do need to learn how to help people with those kind of problems. So the purpose is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we're growing in grace and knowledge. Now, the articles that I've written, which have received the most response, have been the ones dealing with moral issues, the articles that I've written over the years for the different publications. And this is in contrast to responses 30 or 40 years ago. Then people were more religious, and they responded more to heavy doctrinal booklets. But, you know, that is not the case today. And the responses that we get come primarily from articles which are dealing with moral issues. In fact, we had a letter just last week that came from a couple of people who are teachers, and in fact quite high up in education circles, and they were disagreeing totally with what we were saying in one of our publications. I think it was Vertical Thought. An article had been written on pornography and the harm that it does to people and the harm that it does to marriages. And this couple of educators wrote and said, "You're wrong. You know, it's very good. It's a very good thing. And, we use it in our marriage, and it's been wonderful. It's really helped us, and we encourage our students to use it as well." And you think these people are, you know, in education. I don't know, probably they have an East Lansing address, but we won't go there. Or maybe Ann Arbor or somewhere. More likely Ann Arbor, really. But anyway, this is the mentality that you've got out there. And, you know, so we wrote back a letter and just showed them that, quoted from various sources that show that, this is not the case at all. This is very harmful to relationships. In fact, I remember a documentary I saw a while ago on the History International Channel about the country of Denmark. Denmark was the first country to legalize adult material, whatever you want to call it. And the reasoning was very simplistic in Denmark. This was 40 years ago, 1967. The reasoning was very simple, that if men could look at all this stuff, then women would be safer on the streets. And that was their logic. So now, 40 years later, they went back and they asked the surviving members of the Danish Parliament who were involved in that vote if they had any regrets. And they all said, they wish they had not voted for it. They wish they'd voted against it because they feel that what they've learned is that it's actually made things more dangerous for everybody. And they didn't realize they were opening up this, this Pandora's box of problems. So it's kind of interesting. And, you know, we're able to write back to people and say these things. And, you know, maybe it doesn't change people's minds much. But, of course, the text that we're using always is the scriptures, and we go through scriptures when we answer people's letters and help them to see where they're wrong, but perhaps these people won't agree with the scriptures. Today, most people in the Western world live messed up lives. This is particularly true in the moral, sexual, and family areas. How can we reach them? How should we respond as God calls them? Well, again, you see in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, that Jesus mixed with tax collectors and sinners. What would his response be to people in today's world? Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Here we see an interesting passage. If I begin in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Have no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, we see here that Jesus did not condone sin, nor should we ever condone sin. We can never, ever be in the position of condoning sin, regardless of what the situation is. So, you know, if anybody in the congregation commits sin and everybody knows about it, I mean, there's no way we could ever condone that sin. Sin is always sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. That's the definition in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. But we also see here that Jesus Christ did not reject people because of their sin. You know, as it says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, "They that are well need not a physician, but those who are sick." You know, it is the people who are sick, those who are in a state of sin, ongoing sin, serious problems, in other words, of the moral or nature or involving character, and addictions, for example. You know, people who are in a state of sin are the ones who need God the most. They need the help of the church the most. The church is rather like a hospital. Jesus Christ is the physician, the doctor that treats people. So what can we learn from Christ's example in this area? Well, the first reaction is important. You know, when this woman was brought before him, caught in the act of adultery, he could have reacted very quickly by saying, "Get away from me, you evil person. I never want to see you again." You know, which I think is the way many of us would have reacted 30 or 40 years ago. But that is not the way that Jesus Christ reacted when she was brought before him. You know, I've used before in trying to explain something, this particular point, and I used this as well in Milwaukee, the example of when, you know, when we lived in Ghana. I remember going to the airport to meet our regional director at that time, who was coming down from England. And while I was waiting for him, I was just standing there looking into the airport building, and somebody came up and touched me on the shoulder. And I turned around and, you know, just coiled back in horror, because the man who had touched me was a leper. And, you know, you can catch leprosy when somebody touches you. There's actually two kinds of leprosy. There's dry leprosy and wet leprosy. And you can't always, especially, you know, right on the spur of the moment, you can't tell whether somebody's got dry leprosy or wet leprosy. And this particular person touched me. And, you know, when I turned around, I saw that his nose was missing and parts of his ears were missing and parts of his fingers were missing. And, you know, you just reel back in horror. And I have always, for 25 years, regretted that reaction on my part. Because in a society like West Africa, where most people are very superstitious, they would have nothing to do with lepers. Because they would feel that in some way this is connected with witchcraft. And so, you know, that they wouldn't want anything to do with a leper. And so this person was already a pariah. He was rejected by everybody, perhaps even rejected by his family. Even his own mother probably rejected him, because there's so many fears and so much superstition involved. And so the last thing he needed from me as a minister of Jesus Christ was a similar reaction of revulsion. And yet I did pull away, and I feel really bad about that. And so, you know, it's important, I think, whenever anybody comes to us with any problem, that we never react in such a way, with showing a feeling of revulsion and pulling away from that person. That would not be the right reaction at all. And I think Jesus Christ set as an example here of reacting in the right way. We'll come to that a little bit more in a few moments. In Matthew chapter 9, we also see that he was not a respecter of persons. He mixed with tax collectors and sinners. One of the questions I got asked yesterday when I talked on the subject of same-sex attraction, one of the questions I got asked afterwards by people was, I've got somebody in my family who is openly gay, and when we have, family gatherings, I don't speak to him or her because I just feel that would only show approval. And I said, I've got a brother who's openly gay, and, I don't shun him. I don't stay away from him, nor do I condone his sin. Jesus Christ, I think, was the same way in Matthew chapter 9. He mixed with tax collectors and sinners. Sinners is all-encompassing. These were obviously people who were well-known in the community as people who were breaking God's law. Perhaps people who, would get drunk a lot, party a lot, be promiscuous, like this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Just about every sin that you can imagine. And yet Jesus Christ did not shun them, nor did he condone their sin. I think that's very important. We don't want to condone sin. But Jesus also was not a respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, when the apostle Peter came to understand that he had been a respecter of persons, Peter said in Acts 10 and verse 34 that he had come to see that God is no respecter of persons. We don't treat people badly simply because they may not be living a lifestyle that we approve of, or that they may not be living in accordance with God's laws. You think about it. I mean, this question came up yesterday. Shouldn't you stay away from your brother because he's gay? I said, maybe I should stay away from my other brothers because they don't keep the Sabbath, which is also one of God's laws. Do I stay away from them because they don't keep the Sabbath? Well, actually, I do stay away from them on the Sabbath, because I don't want to get, I don't want to get drawn into whatever they're doing on the Sabbath. And, you've obviously got to use some common sense in those areas. But after the Sabbath, on Saturday night or Sunday, if, we can get together and, have fun together. And, I don't break any of God's laws when I'm with them. But I don't shun them. In John chapter 8, we also see that Jesus Christ listened. He had not already made up his mind. And I think, this is something that's very important because, many of these problems that people have, and anybody coming into the church in years to come is likely to have, one of these issues, one of these problems in their lives, because people today really are so messed up. And there's no way you can understand all of these problems, but I think it's important first to listen before giving an answer. And Jesus Christ listened. I've said before, I find it very hard to understand anorexia, for example. So I listen to what people have to say, and then try to show empathy and understanding as so far as I can, and try to encourage people and help people with whatever knowledge I might have in that particular area. But I think we have to listen, and that's very important. And most people tend to be in such a hurry. That listening is not something which is often done. We see also in John chapter 8 and verse 6 that Jesus Christ thought about his response before saying anything. It says that they said this, they asked him the question, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So he thought about his response before saying anything. And, I've had to do that before. I mean, I still remember when my mother had a stroke. She lived about 6 weeks after that, and I was at home in my hometown for that 6 weeks. And I remember my gay brother came over one evening, and he just came right out and asked me, "What does your church say about this issue?" And, this is where you're put on the spot, and you've got to really think through what you answer. And it's best if you've already thought it through before you get to that particular point. But that question was the beginning of a three-hour discussion, rather a heated discussion at times. And at the end, we had to agree to disagree. But since then, we've gotten along fine, and We just don't get into discussing that particular issue. But as far as I was able to, I thought about my response before saying anything. But you can't think about it for 10 minutes because then it looks like you don't know how to answer it. So you've got to think quick, think fast, think on your feet. I was thankful for Spokesman's Club table topics at that point because, you know, back in the Spokesman's Club, you had to learn to think on your feet about just about every issue imaginable that could come up in table topics. We see here also in verse 11 that Jesus was forgiving. He says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He was forgiven. He took the opportunity to say, "Go and sin no more." But if she had sinned again, what would he have said? You know, we're told to forgive our brother not 7 times, but 70 times 7. An unlimited number of times as people struggle to overcome sin. If people are seriously trying to deal with their sin, if they really are in a repentant frame of mind, have a repentant attitude, and they're trying to overcome, no matter how many relapses they have, we must continue to help them and try to get them out of the sin that they're in. Now, if they're not taking it seriously, if a recovering alcoholic, for example, insists on stopping at the bar every night on his way home, then obviously he's not taking his problem seriously. And then we don't have to feel that we've got to follow Christ's example in this respect. Note the example of the early church, James chapter 5. I brought this up yesterday in my lecture to the students at ABC, James 5 and verse 16, and I quoted from a book by Joe Dallas. Joe Dallas wrote a book called Desires in Conflict, which is on the subject of SSA, same-sex attraction. And he's a person who was gay and came out of the lifestyle. He's now married and has 3 children. And, he mentions in the book that one of the problems is churches themselves. And that's not just true in that area. That is true in other areas as well, because churches tend to look at things rather simplistically. I mean, today we have a lot of Protestant churches who think that anything's okay. You can live together, you can commit adultery, you can be married 12 times, you can fornicate, you can do what you want, you can indulge in gay marriages. You know, anything's okay in some Protestant churches. But then you get the more conservative churches who often have a very simplistic approach to everything and don't really understand people's problems and often are just simply condemnatory without even trying to understand. And Joe Dallas wrote in his book, he said, he longed for the day when it would be possible within churches to have a prayer request where somebody actually says, you know, they're struggling with a certain problem, and then that prayer request can be made and the whole congregation can pray. He says, when was the last time in church you had a prayer request for somebody struggling with same-sex attraction issues, for example? Well, we've never had it. And everybody in the room yesterday at ABC knew that's never happened. We have had people get up and say they struggle with alcoholism. We have had people get up and talk about eating disorders. One of the best presentations at our seminar 2 weeks ago was by a young lady who I'd love to have come to Lansing in a few months and speak on this when we have our seminar. She spoke on her own struggle with eating disorders. She's a church member. Terrific talk. Diane was there, and you can ask her about it. She really was good and contributed greatly to it. So people can be open about some things, but not about other things. You know, if somebody has an addiction to internet pornography, for example, are they going to send up a prayer request? I doubt it. See, it's just not going to happen. Now, the Apostle James writes here in James 5, verse 16, says, confess your trespasses to one another. You know, confess your trespasses. Paraptoma is the Greek word, and it means failings, weaknesses, even sins. And pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, you know, we have to work towards that, and hopefully at some point we can achieve that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage of Scripture that, again, deals with some of these addictive behaviors. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, two different kinds of people there, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear here that people must overcome these things. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. So it was common knowledge in Corinth that people had had these problems and had repented and come into the church and were coming out of these problems. And I'm sure it wasn't just one day they had the problem and the next day suddenly it was all over with because, you know, they'd repented or been baptized or received the Holy Spirit. In fact, usually repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit is the beginning of a long struggle in trying to deal with problems that have their origins in the past. But Paul writes, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But we see here that in Corinth, the people in the church, were aware that there were people within the congregation who had had these problems and probably still had these problems and were having to deal with them. And again, we know from those scriptures in Revelation, what John wrote in Revelation, as to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne. So whatever background people come out of, they have to overcome. We're expected to overcome. We're expected to grow in grace and knowledge and overcome and become perfect. As it says in Matthew 5 and verse 48, that we must become perfect even as our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is perfect. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, 30, 40 years ago, we didn't have much time for people's weaknesses and for people's sins. If somebody committed a sin, we'd ask them to quit attending until they got on top of whatever the problem was. And, really, it was not always the right thing to do. It depends on the attitude. It really does. Depends on the attitude. If a person has committed a sin and, it's common knowledge, if their attitude is one of repentance and they want to try and put things right and try to overcome, then we can work with them. If they don't have a repentant attitude, then of course, it's impossible to work with the person. But certainly we should have compassion for people and sympathize with them, just as our elder brother Jesus Christ did. He had compassion for others. In John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. When he went and saw Lazarus there dead and the people crying, Jesus wept. He had compassion for people, which we should also have. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should mourn for the suffering that we see in the world. And that includes even for people who mess up their lives because of the decisions that they make. And it is so sad sometimes to see that people just cannot seem to deal with some of the problems that they've got. But a lot of people can't. They have no idea in some cases. If people don't know what the Bible says and they don't believe in God, or at least God is not real to them, they might believe in God, but they don't believe Him. They believe He's there, but they don't believe what He says. Then people are going to be floundering. They're going to have problems. And they haven't got a clue how to get out of them. And today it's very common for people to go from one relationship to another, and no relationship lasts very long. The average person today, according to the CDC, has 30 partners before they get married. 30 sexual partners, the average person in the United States today, before they get married, which is just staggering. To those of us who are older, it's just unbelievable. But it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And, the damage that does to people is just unbelievable. Because, even if somebody after 30 partners is called into the church and they repent and they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit, they sincerely want to keep the laws of God and they want to do the right thing. By that time, after 30 partners over, let's say, the course of 10 years, that's 3 a year, you know, there's an addiction problem. See, they'll go through the same cycle again and again and again, because every 3 or 4 months they're tired of one partner, they want somebody new, and there's an addiction that has developed over the last 10 years. And even though they know what the law of God says, it's still going to be hard for them. You know, I've talked to a lot of people in the church who have had problems in this particular area, because they've had a lot of partners in their past, and they find it very hard to remain loyal and faithful and committed to one partner now, the one that they have committed themselves to in marriage. And, you know, we've done a lot of harm with a lot of the progressive, liberal, permissive legislation of the 1960s. A lot of damage has been done to people and their lives. And, you know, I'm sure the older members here would say people were a lot happier before that time when, you know, most people got married, and that was their first experience after they got married, and they stayed married to the same person for the rest of their lives. People were a lot happier than people are today. And, you know, this is just not a happy society or a happy world that we live in many respects. It is in some, but in many respects it's not. So we should mourn for the world as it is, and, you know, mourn for people who struggle with some of these issues and try to help them and encourage them. Even though sometimes it may seem the solution is very simple, the solution is just stop or just say no, you know, but it really isn't that simple. You know, again, to use the example of an eating disorder, somebody who's anorexic, I just, you know, here am I pigging out on cheesecake after the seminar, and here's some other people who can't even handle the salad, you know, and, you know, I just feel like saying, well, why don't you just tuck in there like me, you know, just, you know, why can't you be more like me, you know, that's the temptation, the tendency, you want to say that to people, but it's just not that simple, it really isn't, and, you know, some people have a major battle with food, and every meal is a problem, and, you know, again, it's just very difficult sometimes to understand and help people with those in those particular areas. That was an interesting passage of scripture we could look at in Luke chapter 15. You know, this should be the attitude that we've got. Look at Luke chapter 15, because it's a good example. It's the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, there's some lessons here for us in this respect. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. You know, a job that no good Jew would have considered. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. You know, he would gladly have eaten the food for the pigs, because he was so hungry and in such a bad state. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, in other words, and, you know, this happens to a lot of people who mess up their lives, there comes a point where they come to themselves. You know, I've mentioned before, a friend of mine is a recovering alcoholic. He came to himself one morning when he woke up in a parking lot in Lansing. And the last thing he could remember was going into a bar in Grand Rapids the night before. And he had no idea how he got from Grand Rapids to Lansing. But he did know, because he had been told by his wife that sometimes after he had been drinking, he would black out. He would just have a blackout. And so he had driven from Grand Rapids to East Lansing in one of these blackouts. Now imagine how dangerous that is, not only to himself, but also, you know, to other people on the road. And, you know, he was married. He's married with two children, and it just hit him then. I cannot go on like this. So at that point, he had come to himself and realized he was an alcoholic. People have been trying to tell him for years. But as he tells me, you know, people do not ever accept that they're alcoholics until they get to a point like that. They hit rock bottom, basically, is what it comes down to. And I've seen that with other problems, too. People have to hit rock bottom of whatever problem they've got, whatever addiction they have, before they come to themselves. And the prodigal son hit rock bottom when he was in the pigsty, and wanting to eat the pig food for the pigs, because he was so hungry. I mean, he came to himself and realized, you know, what a mistake he had made by leaving his father. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You know, this should be our reaction. Maybe not getting a fatted calf, because none of us is a farmer, but, you know, this should be our reaction when God calls somebody out of some of these very difficult backgrounds. When God leads somebody to repentance, when somebody comes to their senses, comes to themselves, and they really want to follow God, this should be our reaction. Even for somebody who was maybe brought up in the church and went out and made a lot of mistakes and then comes back. I would never advocate this, but I think there is some merit to the Amish tradition of the Rumspringer, which I've mentioned before. I remember David gave a sermonette on the Amish last year, when they were out in Pennsylvania for the feast. And, Rumspringer is this custom whereby, you know, Amish kids, I think when they're 16, are told to leave home for a couple of years. You know, go out in the world, do whatever you want to do. In 2 years' time, come back and you've got to make a decision. Either you commit to the Amish community or you decide you don't want to stay in the Amish community. And half of them, when they come back after that 2 years of riotous living, like the prodigal son, half of them commit to the Amish way of life, which is a very strict way of life. Certainly when it comes to moral things, it's very strict. So half of them commit, and the other half decide they'd rather be like the rest of the world. And, you know, a lot of our young people have left the church, and they've gone out and made all kinds of different mistakes. But, you know, when they come back, we should welcome them back, just as this father welcomed his son back. And just be thankful that they've come to their senses, that they've come to themselves. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. So how did this guy react? That he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends, let alone a fatted calf. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You know, that brother there, if you look at him carefully, the sum of us in him too, or the sum of him in us, however you want to look at it. But often we find it hard to accept somebody who is coming out of the kind of life that, you know, the prodigal son lived. And we just don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, and sometimes, we might stay away from people because we know they've got some serious problems. And, that, of course, is not the right attitude, as this parable shows us. We should be like the Father, as God is our Father, and as Jesus Christ would be and that is in welcoming any repentant sinner who comes to church. And we should be, you know, willing to help them with whatever the problem is that they might have. So there's a lot of people who are in need of a physician, the great physician, Jesus Christ. You know, it's our job to make sure that when God calls them into the church, which is a spiritual hospital, that neither we nor our members turn them away. And, you know, this is what we're trying to do with the publication Breaking Free, not only help people to deal with their own problems and to overcome them and to grow, but we're also trying to educate everybody else in the church to understand these problems more and understand what people are up against. It's not easy to change some of these problems. I mean, even when, you know, somebody does come to see that they're an alcoholic and they've got to quit drinking, you know, even 10, 20, 30 years later, they will still consider themselves a recovering alcoholic because that's what they are. They know that if they have another drink, they'll go right back into it. And just as people who struggle with eating disorders know that they could easily go right back into it. So, you know, this one young lady says every meal she's got to think through and, you know, think it through in her mind so that she eats the food, the nutrients that she needs. And, you know, we do need to understand these things and help people as much as we can. So that's the purpose of Breaking Free. We're not condoning sin at all or compromising with God's law. We're trying rather to help people to live according to God's law because, you know, that's the way to the more abundant life. And when people come to the church, they know that. That's what they believe, and they want that. But it doesn't mean that they can just change overnight. Often they do need help and encouragement and support, and all of us can give that. And that's what this sermon is about, so that we can all be involved in helping people in this particular area. So I look forward to seeing you all in Flint next week. I'll be giving the sermon in Flint. Totally new subject. I've been preparing for Flint. And again in Ann Arbor the following week, a different subject again. And then we'll be back here on August the 4th in Lansing, which will be the last sermon I'll be giving before I leave for Ghana for a couple of weeks. Can I remind you all, please, to